As you're seated, I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in the worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, if you're present here, we have them on the sideboard in the back there underneath the picture of mill number 5 just down the street. If you're joining us by the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know and we will make sure that we get you one, that you may explore the wonder of this great high priest who would give himself for you. I've said that we are tasting heaven this morning as we gather and worship. We've sung out, joining our voices with the heavenly host in ceaseless worship. And we have the joy that God gives us a guidebook to heaven, that he opens eternity to us that we may see it and experience it together. It's not just whatever we want it to be. It's not what makes us happy or these dreams of streets paved with gold or whatever other image you have. But God has shown us, revealed it in his word, in scripture. And that's why we turn to it always in life, to taste heaven, to see eternity, to know God. So turn with me there to Acts chapter 24. This morning we're going to read the entire chapter as we continue to taste heaven together and to explore the wonder of the church that God built. Hear now the word of God. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, well, they ought to be here before you to make accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word because we long for heaven. We long to see eternity, and we can't do it on our own. But here in your word, you open eternity to us, revealing it as you reveal yourself, as you place before us your Son, Jesus Christ. Use your word now to mold us, to shape us, not according to the patterns of this world, but according to the patterns of eternity, that we may be fit for heaven, not by our deeds, but by your grace in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'm sorry. Short, simple words, easy to say, and yet when you put them together like that, they're perhaps one of the hardest things to say. And we're really bad at it. Apparently, we are really bad at it because everybody wants to give us advice on how to do this, on how to apologize. You get it from all the places that give advice on everything, you know, from Oprah to Time Magazine to Psychology Today, you know. But you get it from other places. It's not just them. You can go and find a whole TED Talk on apologizing. You can get it from schools, you know, Mount Holyoke, college gives out advice on apologizing. It's not just, people who watch Oprah, it's not just for students or anything. Business Insider gives advice on how to apologize as well, so it must be good for business. You can get it from FTD Florists. They give you 14 tips on apologizing, and none of them are giving flowers. Now, they do say in the intro that, I'm sorry flowers never hurt, but it's not any part of the 14 tips on apologizing. You can even get it from Grammarly. And if you're not familiar with Grammarly, Grammarly is an app that's designed to help you with your writing, to help you with your grammar. And even they give advice on apologizing, and it has nothing to do with the grammar of how you do it. Now, each one has different things that they point out about apologizing, but there's one thing that almost all of those share in common. And that's telling you the one thing not to do when you apologize. Don't defend yourself. If your apology can be summarized in any way, shape, or form as "I'm sorry, but," then you aren't apologizing. You aren't expressing, regretfully acknowledging your offense or your failure. You're offering a defense for yourself. And they're absolutely right. Absolutely true. If you are apologizing, don't defend. But ironically, as insignificant, as insufficient and inappropriate as that is for saying "I'm sorry," that's actually what a classical apology is. The Greek word apologia means a speech given in one's defense. It's what Paul is doing here before Felix there. He says it, verse 10. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my apology." Literally. He's not saying "I'm sorry." There's no "I'm sorry" anywhere in there. There's no regretfully acknowledging an offense or a failure. He's defending himself. He's justifying himself. But it's not just him. He's not just apologizing for him. He's not the only one on trial here. It's Christianity. It's the gospel that's on trial, and it's the gospel that he apologizes for, that he defends. And the way he defends this, his apology, is to lay out the gospel life. That the gospel life is a life of worship. It's a life of hope. It's a life of faith. And it all starts with this life of worship. Verse 11, he says, this is why he went to Jerusalem. This is what was behind it all. You know, I went up to worship in Jerusalem. In verse 17, he tells us the specific act of worship that drew him there. It wasn't just worship generically. He says he went to bring alms. Now, we don't tend to use that language anymore. What it means is he went to give money, to put his money where his mouth was, literally, by taking the money, not just his, but the money gathered by the churches in Achaia and Greece and Macedonia, and bringing and giving it to the church in Jerusalem, that God's love would be expressed to them. And in verse 14, he says, this is what it's all about. That according to the way, which we've seen earlier in Acts is how the apostles in the early church, they didn't call it Christianity, they called it the way. That, you know, according to the way, according to Christianity, according to the gospel, he says, I worship the God of our fathers. That this is what it's all about. It's about worshiping God. But I want to draw something out here. The word translated worship there in verse 14 is different from the one in verse 10 or verse 11. Here in verse 14, literally that word is serve. According to the way I serve God. It's only used of religious duties. It's used to describe, you know, worship as a way of life. As a submission to and an obedience to. It's used to speak of serving God with all of life. And this is what Paul goes on to describe of his life. That it's a life shaped by the totality of God's revelation. You know, the law and the prophets he speaks of here. It's a life given to God and lived before him. And that's what we saw was behind that, the speaking of a conscience. There in verse 16, but you know, back in chapter 23 when he's before the Sanhedrin, you know, he spoke of living with a good conscience, meaning faithful to God, serving God in all things, and it's that drove Ananias the high priest to tell somebody to strike him on the mouth against the law itself. Paul is describing a life where God is the focal point of all that he does. Of everything. I mean, really what he's doing is he's laying out a Christian version of TB12. You know, TB12, Tom Brady's, it's not really a diet plan or an exercise plan. It's been called a lifestyle brand. The reason is because he tells you what to eat and he tells you how to exercise, but it's far more than that. It's far more than the fact that you're not supposed to eat white sugar or white flour or tomatoes or peppers or mushrooms, and you know, you're supposed to look at avocado ice cream as a treat. It's more than just, you know, how often you work out. It's how you work out. It's how you sleep. It's literally the pajamas that you wear when you go to sleep. Look it up. You can see. It's how you it's the attitude that you approach life with. It's how you think. It's how much screen time you have each day. It's every aspect of life that's supposed to bring you around and to make you into, you know, somebody like Tom Brady with his 7 Super Bowl rings and everything else, and you know, who makes all of us who are, you know, just slightly older than him feel really old. You know, and according to Brady, this impacts not just football. It impacts golf and fishing and how well you can handle cold temperatures and whether you get sunburnt anymore or not. Now, I mean, this is how Paul is speaking of the gospel, of a life of worship, of serving God that infuses every aspect of life. every aspect, not just religion, not just what we do on Sunday morning or even Sundays during all day long, but shaping how we live every moment of every day. It's how we spend our money. You know, not for us, but for Him. For His mercy, to extend His love and His grace to those around us, to bring glory to Him. Remember Paul? I came to Jerusalem to worship, to bring alms. It's how we work. Not just playing the system, you know, doing as little as possible to get by or just enough. It's not even just doing the pieces that we like when we want to do it, but working for God and not for men. Working, doing everything as if the one we are doing it for isn't the customer, the client, you know, our supervisor at work or you know, whoever it might be, but it's God Himself personally that we are serving at work. It's how we approach our relationships. Not focused on me, not about meeting my needs, my desires, fulfilling me, but reflecting Him to my spouse and to my children, to my parents, my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers, the cashier at the grocery store, the clerk at the gas station, to everyone by how I treat them, how I speak to them, how I love them, the grace I give them. The gospel life is a life of worship, of service to God. And this life of worship, of service, is a life of based on a life of hope. Now, Paul keeps making this point. He made it to the crowd at the temple back in Acts 22. He repeated it to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. And he repeats it again to Felix now. That it's all about this hope. Now, verse 15, having a hope in God. A hope in God that these, which these men themselves accept. Paul is pointing out that the gospel is not something new. It's not something he or anyone else has made up. It's a continuation of all that God has done throughout history. The law and the prophets, he says, the God of our fathers. It's the hope that all Jews looked forward to. These men themselves accept that hope. It's a hope that culminates in the resurrection, in life for the just and judgment for the unjust. This is what all of Scripture points to and holds before all people. And it's this upon which our life, the gospel life, is built. Paul's point is that this hope, you know, that all have been looking for, that God has promised, is now ours. It's ours. It's not some new religion, some new sect, as Tertullus called it, but the fulfillment of all the promises we've been waiting for. That all that we truly long for, not that, you know, that we think we need or that we want and, you know, but what our souls truly thirst for is ours in Jesus Christ. Every promise of God, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Him. And at their core, they all boil down. They all come down to life. Life. It's what we want. We want life. We cling to life. We'll do anything for life. Even that little slice that we get on this earth with all of its frustrations, all of its pain, all of its struggle. Yet, we cling to it and desperately seek it. And that's what we see around us. We see those around us seeking it in pleasure. That by feeling good, we feel alive. We see them seeking life in the financial success that allows them to buy what they think they need in order to make life worthwhile. We see people seeking life in relationships that make them feel wanted or worthwhile. We see people seeking life in worldly power that allows them, they think, to protect it, to hold on to it, and to keep it from anything that would come against it. We see people seek it even in religion and what they think will earn life from God, like a paycheck. But none of these work. None of these bring life. None of them can. None of them can give that sure and steadfast hope. Because every one of them is vulnerable. Life can be ripped away and will be, no matter how rich you are, no matter how loving your relationships are, no matter how powerful you are, it doesn't matter. Death is still before you. And we all face it. The only hope, the only hope we have in the face of death is in Jesus Christ. Only in His finished work, in His death, there is our death died. Only in His death can we find the empty tomb of Easter. We can't find it in our bank account. It can't buy it. We can't find it in our relationship with our spouse. We can't find it in our worldly power or even in our religion. It doesn't matter how many rules, how many laws I follow. I can only find the empty tomb of Easter in the death of Jesus Christ for my sin. This is what the law and the prophets point to. They all point to Him and Him alone. The basis of that life of hope, on which our life of worship, of service is built. And this gospel life of hope, of worship, and of service leads us to a life of faith. It's a call to us to, as the author of Hebrews puts it, to seize the hope set before us, to live by faith. This is Paul's application of his apology. Look at him speak to Felix after the trial there, beginning in verse 22. Now, we get past it, and then all of a sudden, Felix and Paul begin to talk, and Felix and his wife Drusilla, sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. For 2 years, Paul speaks to him of faith in Christ Jesus as the outworking of this gospel life of hope and worship. This life of faith is the confidence, the certainty of life in Christ that translates into action. That even though we can't see all of this, we don't see the resurrection, that the hope is so sure and steadfast that we live that reality of it. Let me give you an example, show you what I mean by this. I'll give you two of them. The first is a student coming up to the end of their time, coming up towards graduation from high school or college. They haven't graduated yet, but if they're smart, they're not waiting until after graduation to begin to look at what's next, to begin to apply for jobs or college or grad school. Works the same with marriage. There's a reality to marriage that we can't see. According to Scripture, marriage is when two become one flesh. But we don't see that. I'm standing up here and Beth is sitting over there. That's not normally how we define one. You know? Sometimes it's even harder to see than that. Because in the midst of our marriages, in the midst of a marriage relationship, we still fight over whether laundry belongs in a pile at the foot of the bed. You still argue about whether to spend the stimulus money and how to spend it, or to put that money that you just got into savings. We still squabble over how to spend an afternoon. And yet, we build our life on the reality that we can't see, that we are one flesh. This is what the gospel life is. It's a challenge to a life of faith, to giving, you know, to living out the reality that we can't see or touch, the reality of that hope of the resurrection. It's not enough to hear it or to believe it. It challenges the very details of our life, the way we live and spend all of our time, our priorities. It's a personal invitation to each and every one of us. Do you see that? Felix did. Notice this. He sends for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. How does Paul speak of it? He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. These aren't generic things. Felix and his wife Drusilla, you know, when Felix met his wife Drusilla, we know from the historians that she was married to another man. And Felix seduced her away to divorcing him so that they could get married. So Paul speaks to him about faith in Christ Jesus, and he speaks to him about righteousness and self-control and judgment. Exactly what somebody like Felix needed to hear. And Felix knew it. Do you see how he responds? And as he reasoned with him about these things, we're told Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present." He said, "I don't want to hear this anymore. It's too close to home. You're hitting too close here." That's the gospel life. It hits us not just too close to home, it hits us right at home. It calls us to a commitment. A commitment that Felix is never willing to make. After the trial, he puts him off and says, "Well, you know what? When Lysias comes down, whenever that is, I'll judge." But then you notice how this ends. 2 years later, the Emperor Nero recalls Felix, takes him out of the job, and what's happened? Paul is still in prison. And Felix goes back to Rome and leaves Paul in prison. Never does make a decision, never does make a commitment. The gospel life is a challenge to a life of faith, to a commitment of being controlled by our hope, down to the very personal details of our lives, to exactly what Felix wasn't willing to do. The New Testament scholar David Peterson put it this way. He said, "Genuine faith in Christ involves a change of allegiance and therefore a change in behavior and priorities." This isn't some spiritual thing. It's down to the very details of life, our behavior, our priorities. It's a change in how we think that we approach God. It's a change in the way we live. It's a change in what we know to be right. It's a change in how we make our decisions. You know, no longer are we living for ourselves, but we're living for Him. This life and the comfort, the peace, and the toys that we can accumulate in it are no longer our goal. But life with God, life in Christ Jesus, life where He is the goal and the priority, where everything is done for that purpose, for Him and Him alone. This is how we live, not obeying our instincts, our desires, but His call. The early 20th century Episcopal Bishop of Chicago, George Craig Stewart, understood that. He said, "He challenges you. To follow Him means to change your life. There has been only one Christian," said Nietzsche, "and he died on the cross. It is the shrewdness of Christianity that its disciples talk about their beliefs and obey their instincts." And Bishop Stewart understood this life of faith, this challenge, as he looked then at his audience and he told them, "Give that the lie. Give that the lie." Now, a few years ago, I was involved in a custody hearing that went on. Wasn't me, wasn't over the boys. I was called by one as part of their defense. Their defense was to lay out who they were, the life that they lived. I was there as a character witness, just to speak, not to any particular event or anything else, but to speak to the life of that person, to explain who they were. That's what Paul does before Felix. He mounts his defense. He gives his apology, not for himself only, but for Christianity, for the gospel, by speaking of the gospel life. This apology he gives is both a defense and a challenge. It's a challenge to us, to the church, to apologize for the gospel by the gospel life we live, a life of worship, of service, a life built on hope, the hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ, a life of faith, committed to him and him alone. Give the lie to our society that religion, that faith, that the gospel is only something for Sunday morning, for spiritual things. Live the gospel life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this call to the gospel life, to a life lived in you, for you, by Jesus Christ. As we hear this challenge, we confess how poorly we do in it, how poorly we live that gospel life, how we can't do it in our strength. And so we come to you now, asking to live this life, not in us, but in your grace given in Jesus Christ. We are your people. We have received your love. May we return it, living the life you call us to, a life of worship, a life of hope, a life of faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.